Now let's turn to Lord's Day 34, and the first few pages answer the question, what is God's law, which we are familiar with. We read it every Sunday. We read it this morning. And so we'll take up our reading at question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe to what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. In connection with that, we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 10, and we'll read verse 16 through verse 39. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now a brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So far from this reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 34, in its introduction to the law of God, it covers a lot of ground. Not only does it enumerate the commandments, but it speaks of the way they're divided, and then it gives this explanation of the meaning of the first commandment. And my intention is not to attempt to adequately cover this Lord's Day with all its detail, or even to give a complete treatment of the first commandment as it is explained here in this passage before us. And from our text that I've selected, verses 37 through 39, you may have already drawn that conclusion. In fact, it might be that you wonder whether this passage is even all about the first commandment. Christ calls us to total consecration to Him. That's our theme from these verses. And you might have asked yourself, well, what does that have to do with rightly knowing and trusting and loving and obeying and honoring God? Well, it has a great deal to do with it. God's will is that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And Christ, our Savior, is true and eternal God, even as He is also true man. And God is not divided. And that means that when we worship and we love and we honor and obey and trust in the Son of God, we are at the same time showing honor and trust and obedience and love to the Godhood of the Father and that of the Holy Spirit, because the divine nature is not divided. And when we worship one person with a special attention and focus, we are worshiping God in His divine nature. And that nature is never divided into three persons as if each shares a part. But we worship God in the Son, in the Spirit, and in the Father. We worship the triune God. And so the worship of God always involves the three persons, and the worship of one person specifically involves the whole deity, because God is not divided. And that is assumed, actually, in the Catechism, when it describes and summarizes the first command by saying, in short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And you will notice there is a little number 12 after this statement, and it points us directly to our text, which communicates the assumption of the authors of the Catechism that when it speaks of forsaking all in order to yield obedience and devotion to God, that same thing applies to our consecration to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to yield such love and obedience to Jesus Christ is to yield such love and obedience to God. The question is, what does it mean to worship God alone in our consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to be considering from this text before us. And we begin by seeing that it means forsaking all in love for Him. In verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here Jesus cites some of the dearest, the nearest, the closest relationships that exist on earth. Love for parents and love for children is both natural, and it is frequently commanded in Scripture. And where there is no love here, there is no love for God. There is no love for Christ. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus is not saying that we may ever or should ever abandon that love. And that's important to say that, because in another passage in the Gospel of Luke, what Jesus says sounds even more drastic than what we hear in our text. In Luke chapter 14, He says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciple. And we might ask ourselves, is Jesus actually teaching that we're to hate those in our own family? And of course the answer is no, never. We're never to abandon that love that God commands of us. Even if that means that we may have to love them as enemies, that can be possible. Jesus says that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. If the gospel brings such division as to create animosity on the part of those who reject Christ, and that animosity is directed towards believers, yes, that means that harmony may be broken. That means that agreement may be shattered. That communication may be disrupted or even lost, and even contact might come to an end. But even in such instances, Christians are to love these family members so as to pray for them, to do good to them, to bless them, even if they're cursed by them. And so Jesus, of course, is not teaching that we are ever to abandon love for these closest of family members. But the point is that Christ must be loved more. And that could bring conflict into those relationships that require hard choices. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And as I just indicated, that means that the result of the gospel, when it is received, is often division. Division between those who receive it and who live according to it, and those who don't, and who resent those who do, and treat them perhaps as being disloyal and unloving. That may be the cost of loving Christ more than these earthly relationships. It's not a denial of this love, but indeed can be a breakdown in the relationship. And that may at times indeed be the cost of loving Christ more than father, mother, brother, or sister, wife, or children. The cost could be greater than that. We read in verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You know, there are cultures yet in this world where converts face that kind of risk. They face the risk of murder from family members should they convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this example that Jesus gives indeed is an example of a broader point. Because if love for Christ means putting Him before these closest of earthly relationships, even before life itself, it surely means that we put Him before everything. Again, going back to what our catechism says about worshiping God alone, it means that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Again, to refer to our Lord's words in the Gospel of Luke in the 14th chapter, Jesus says, when he speaks of counting the cost of being a disciple, and he also refers to what that means in terms of the nearest earthly relationship, he comes to a conclusion and says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't, again, mean that we must literally abandon houses, possessions, relationships, health. But it could mean that. It could mean the cost of our dearest possessions, things that are like losing a right eye or a right arm for the sake of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly could include jobs and friends. And that could be the alternative that Christians are faced with. And whatever the test may be, and whenever that might come about, the words of our Savior are clear. And that is that our allegiance to Him must come before everything else. that we must never deny the Savior. And that also means that we should never deny the least truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us. Whatever we receive and know to be His truth, our loyalty to our God and Savior means our loyalty to His truth. And we should be ready to die for it, because we recognize that we cannot separate our loyalty to Him and our loyalty to His will, to His Word. Again, that's involved, isn't it, in this description of the commandments, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Now, this argument that sounds so severe that the Lord Jesus gives, the plea that He's making really depends upon His supreme worth. So very important to see that. We just sang, and I just noticed it. I didn't really realize it. I wasn't aware of it when I selected Psalm 63b, but how often have we sung together this lovely melody, and we speak such words as, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me." Have you ever thought about what that means? It means that we would forfeit our lives rather than forfeit God's favor, because we value it more than everything, everyone, anything. And He is supremely worthy of that love. He repeats this language in our text 3 times. Is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. And I suppose that we could hear that in a way that would be mistaken and misleading. And we might simply think, well, whoever does not love Him more than father and mother, whoever does not bear His cross, just isn't sufficiently committed, not devoted enough. And then we would be afraid and we ask ourselves, well, who of us is devoted enough to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're weak. And we continually act consistently with His supreme worth. And we sin against Him and we make evil choices that show that often when it comes down to specific decisions, we prefer our self-indulgence. We prefer our sins and things over the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin remains with us. Are we consecrated enough? Then we have to remember that Jesus is talking about the love of saved sinners for their Savior. It's the love of gratitude and the knowledge of God's grace. Remember, as we are entering our consideration of the Ten Commandments and the perfection of God's will for us, we're considering the rule of gratitude for such a great salvation. And yes, the law in its perfection still exposes our sins. But the law holds before us that way of life upon which our Savior has set us upon. And it's a delightful path that we're called to walk. And at the heart of that delight in God's will and His ways is a love for God Himself. It's a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is our motivation. And so our worthiness, it's not really our worthiness. Our worth, as Jesus really speaks of it, is to believe that He is supremely worthy. And anything less than that, it's not a matter of measuring up or not. It's a matter of unbelief or idolatry. If we don't believe that He is supremely worthy, if we're not convinced of that, well, yes, then we're going to hear a call to discipleship as a kind of frightening, burdensome demand that just exposes the fact that we fall short. But it's all about the supreme worth of our Redeemer. And in that connection, we hear also what consecration to Him means in the language of verse 38, where we see that it means taking our cross to follow Him. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. here we have this language of cross-bearing. And I think it's language that has become popularized. It's become domesticated, if you will. It's become sanitized of any association with blood and gore and death. It's not the way the disciples would have heard it. We often use the word cross-bearing in a way that Jesus never really intended. We say such things as, oh, everyone has their cross to bear. It's my arthritis. Or it may be a wayward child or a sick loved one. And I don't want to minimize or suggest in any way that these forms of suffering, whatever they may be, are insignificant. And that they have nothing to do with self-denial and bearing the cross of Christ in faith. But our cross is not some specific trial that has come into our lives that has been given to us in God's providence. That's not how Jesus means cross here in this context. For one thing, it's something that we take up. It's not something that is imposed upon us. Not some providential affliction that we are called to suffer. It's something that we're to take up. And think of the time when Jesus spoke these words. He spoke these words before he was nailed to that cross that he himself would carry to Golgotha. And so the disciples, they certainly wouldn't have this in mind when he talked about bearing their cross. In fact, even when he spoke quite explicitly about the death that awaited him, they probably thought he was talking in some figurative way. And of course, when he spoke of bearing a cross and following him, they weren't thinking, oh yes, Jesus is going to carry his cross and he's going to be executed on it and we have to do something like that. But that would have been a more accurate way of understanding what he said. They wouldn't have made that connection though. All they would have known is that the cross, a cross was this horrific form of execution practiced by the Romans. And perhaps they had seen people bearing a cross to the place of execution because they also knew that it was a custom that the victim would be compelled to carry his own cross. It would be placed upon him. He wouldn't voluntarily pick it up. He would be forced to carry it to his death. But Jesus says here, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Perhaps it's comparable to something like, whoever follows me must take the hangman's rope and put it around his neck. Because Jesus is teaching that to follow him means entering the Via Dolorosa. The pathway of suffering. The suffering of the cross. And it's a pathway that leads to death. And Jesus made abundantly clear that it is a pathway that may indeed, as it would for most of the disciples, lead to their literal physical death as martyrs. But it's also true that Jesus moves from beyond instructing the disciples whom he would send out to a description of what it means to be a follower of him by anyone at any time. And in that context, he uses this language of taking up one's cross and following him. And yes, that literal possibility is something that every Christian should think deeply about and take seriously. That to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ could mean martyrdom. It seems so far removed from our outlook and our experience as those who have been privileged to grow up in a country where such freedom of religion has been enjoyed for so long. And we may not think in those terms, but we do well to think about those things, to face the possibility and to recognize that a willingness, a seriousness of recognizing that this may be the consequence of being a disciple of Jesus is just an essential, necessary part of being a follower of him, whether it ever happens or not. to face it seriously would help us to face the kinds of tests that we might encounter that fall short of that, but are nonetheless real and can be genuine tests of where we place our ultimate value, what we treasure the most. And it may not come in the form of deny Christ or die. Very likely it'll come in far more subtle forms before it comes to that. It'll come more like go along with the lies that everyone is believing and that you're expected to believe and to go along with and to say the right thing. We spoke of some of those lies this morning. And the time may come when if you do not go along with the lies, and it may not be enough simply to be silent, but you will have to declare your allegiance. You will have to make known what side are you on. Are you going to use the right language? Are you going to deny reality? Are you going to deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And are you going to stand on the truth of the words of God? And perhaps lose your job? Or perhaps face the wrath and the judgment of people that you know? And to have all manner of evil spoken against you for the sake of standing firm on the truth of God's word without compromise? With a willingness to pay the price. If we have faced the possibility of death, well then maybe we might be able to face what the Hebrew Christians faced when they joyfully endured the spoiling of their goods even before they had resisted unto blood. Because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more important, we might even say, this death that Jesus here is speaking of is a pathway of dying to self, to self-will, to self-indulgence, to self-determination, to self-centeredness, to self-esteem, as it's defined in our day. The Gospel of Luke, again, gives a helpful commentary or further explanation in the words of our Savior recorded there, where he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so Jesus here is speaking of an outlook of self-denial, putting God's will before our desires, placing our loyalty and allegiance to our Savior above everything else. To use the language of a text we considered last week, to no longer live unto ourselves, or for ourselves, but for him who died and who rose again. Or to put it in Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this dying life, this living death that Jesus speaks of is voluntary. It's a choice. It's not forced. It's not entered by threat or coercion. The love that puts Christ before everyone or everything else puts him before self also. In fact, to quote again from the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And again, that makes clear that we're not called to literally hate ourselves, but we are to hate our natural sinful self as it comes into conflict with God's will. And that's important to understanding what our Lord says here in order to appreciate its meaning. Otherwise, we would be at a loss to answer the question, what could possibly motivate people to do this? What's in it for us? And that leads us to consider, thirdly, our consecration to Christ means losing our life to find it in him. In verse 39, he says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And there's kind of a riddle here in this language. It appears it's clear that there is a way of finding or saving your life, which leads to loss. And on the other hand, there is a kind of losing your life that leads to gain, leads to saving it. Now, perhaps the easiest, most literal example of that is easier to understand. Think of those instances where Christians have been facing the alternative between martyrdom or staying alive. And in faith, they chose rather to die than to live in disloyalty to their Savior. But we know that in losing their life, they saved it. In losing their physical life, they saved their souls and ultimately their entire selves, body and soul, as they enter eternal life and will be raised from the dead in time. And so that's an obvious kind of example of what Jesus is talking about here. But it goes deeper than that, because it applies also to those who may never die the death of martyrs. And yet we also are called to lose our lives that we might save them. And whoever tries to save his life, not necessarily from escaping physical death, but to save his life on his terms, his worldly values, will ultimately lose it. And see, that means that the key is really the difference between a sinful life without Christ and a true spiritual and eternal life with him. And the point is that whoever grasps this sinful, selfish life will lose themselves. They'll lose their souls. And on the other hand, whoever lets this life go, this sinful, selfish life, will discover and experience true life. Again, perhaps it may be illustrated with a comparison. I've talked to former alcoholics who have described their love life with alcohol. And that's literally what it is, because some will testify how alcohol can become the love of one's life so that it is placed above everything else whatsoever. Family relations, sacrificed. Career, sacrificed. Health, sacrificed. Because of their infatuation with that liquid on which they depend for their very existence. Life is not worth living without it. And the thought of giving up alcohol strikes them as a kind of death. Like, what would I do? Where would I find any happiness? Where could I find any meaning? They may not express it that way, but that's really what characterizes some who have been so given over to alcohol. And we could replace that with drugs. We could replace it with other things. But they know and they feel that this is their life. And to give it up would involve a kind of death to what is most important and most precious to them. Well, on a less dramatic scale, our sinful attractions can be like that. And to give them up involves a kind of death. Death to our sinful desires. And it can confront us with a kind of emptiness, because the devil would hold us in bondage to sin. And we cannot clearly see the blessedness, the happiness of the alternative. We still know what that's like, don't we? To choose the same things that we've regretted 1,000 times. But to be a follower of Jesus means to be on that pathway where we put to death the deeds of the body. We're involved in this warfare. And the promise is that if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And more you discover that sin is so deceptive. The heart is so deceitful. And it fools us into thinking that sin truly is our life and happiness. And the way of serving God is a burdensome life. And it's kind of a bondage. And it's so restricting. And it means unhappiness. That alcoholic who kicks the habit. And sometimes even those who replace it for other worldly things discover that, wow, there's a whole lot more to life than alcohol. And they discover a new kind of living where they do have purpose and meaning and happiness without the bottle. But on a deeper level, the life of sanctification is discovering more and more that to put away sin and to follow the Savior is to walk paths that are pleasant, that are delightful. And in dying to ourselves, we live more and more to God. Even in this life, we find a spiritual life that is far superior than the natural life focused upon self and sin. And that's the life that the Lord Jesus calls us to. You see, Jesus does appeal to our true and best interests. He promises that we will find our life on this path. It's a way that's contrary to all human wisdom because we want to find our life on our own terms. And our world tells us that we have a right to be happy, and we have a right to be happy as we define our happiness. You might say the chief end of man, according to Canadian values, is to feel good about yourself. And whoever opposes that goal, or whatever opposes it and stands in the way, is viewed as an enemy of my life, an enemy of my happiness. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ stands right in the way and he opposes it. And he says, you have to die to that life. And he opposes it in love. See the love of Christ for sinners. It's a love that tells the truth. See, Jesus wasn't concerned simply to gain followers. I find it so striking and one of the most severe passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of the call of discipleship. It begins with these words, "Now great multitudes went with him." He's walking along and you picture the crowds of people thronging him all around him. And it says, Jesus turned. He turned and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's like he's thinning the ranks. His concern is not to have crowds. His concern is to have followers. Those who truly are consecrated to him. Those that know him truly as their supreme Lord and God. And it's a love that says, choose the greater. It's a love that is honest and faithful. It's a love that is willing to offend. It's a love that's willing to go contrary to their desires. But not because he is somehow stingy or wants to make them unhappy. But he wants them to be saved. He wants them to know true life. Eternal life. Your true life, he's saying, your one and only precious life cannot be saved by doing it your way. If you try, it will only end in loss, in eternal loss. Do not endanger your salvation. The Catechism uses that language. That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. Our Lord Jesus calls us to discover increasingly what every Christian finds. And that is, blessed is the man who trusts in him. It's really what it's all about, isn't it? trusting Him for salvation. Salvation on His terms. Salvation as He defines it. Salvation His way. Removing all confidence from ourselves, removing all confidence from human wisdom, believing this message of life. And whoever trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. Never face the disappointment of their hopes. Never discover that the thing that they really rested their life and happiness on came to nothing. But rather, they'll find the blessing of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.